How can you pray for the church? We know that we ought to pray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says to pray without ceasing. We know that we ought to pray for the church, right? Ephesians chapter 6, with all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Again, we just had the quarterly prayer meeting. We have a prayer meeting every morning, every Sunday morning for the church. But how can you pray for the church? What requests should you make for the body of Christ? We already read our scripture reading for this morning, Colossians chapter 1. The passage that we're going to be learning from this morning is also in Colossians chapter 1. So go ahead and turn back there. In this, we're going to focus on an example of prayer from the Apostle Paul for this church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1. And again, I've already read the whole chapter before you. I'll read verses 9 through 14. That's where we're going to focus this morning. Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, by way of a background summary, this letter was written from Paul to the church at Colossae while Paul was in prison. It was written in response to a report from Epaphras, who founded the church. This letter was really to address a heresy that Epaphras shared with Paul that was beginning to creep up and to influence the church. And it was weighty enough, it was important enough, that Epaphras really wanted for Paul to weigh in, to give his thoughts, his teaching, his judgment about this issue. The Gnostics had begun to creep into the church, essentially with the message that Christ was not enough for a person to be spiritually full. Or spiritually developed, spiritually mature. In order to experience the fullness, in order for themselves to be made complete or whole, they needed something more than Christ, was their essential message. The Gnostics essentially believed that all matter was evil, thus that God could not have come in contact with matter or been associated with matter. Thus, either Christ was not fully God or he was not fully man. Either way, he wasn't fully sufficient to complete them, to make them whole. They also believed that God was not the immediate creator of all things because, again, of course, God could not have anything to do with physical matter, but rather that through a series of spiritual emanations from himself, essentially lesser angelic beings, each one would produce another lesser angelic being, each one would produce another lesser angelic being. Finally, somewhere down the road, the final angelic being is the one who actually created. One author wrote, "The Gnostics built a system by which one could begin with Christ and work one's way up the series of emanations to God." In Colossae, this system that they built consisted of ascetic disciplines, many of which were borrowed from Jewish legalism, secret passwords borrowed from Eastern mysticism, the esoterica of astrology, and elements of Christianity. It was all very complex and proudly intellectual. The Gnostics, those in the know, looked down upon the simple Colossian believers, browbeat them, and led some astray. He goes on to say that this is the alarming message which Epaphras brought to Paul as he waited in prison, and that Paul's brilliant response was this letter to the Colossians, which presented Christ as the creator and all-sufficient redeemer, he says, in the sublimest terms found anywhere in Scripture. To his point, to this author's point, we live in a similar climate in terms of the numerous philosophies of our day and how those philosophies are seeking to influence the church in order to draw it away from its head, in order to draw it away from Christ. I read an article the other day written by a believer in response to the issue of Bruce Jenner and transgenderism. This article sought to encourage believers against responding with disgust, which is commendable, and instead to realize that, as Jenner apparently reported, that he and others like him are simply wanting to be free and to not feel as though they need to cover up their true identity. This particular article went on to say that their true identity should be found in Christ, but on the way seemed to affirm that those who have this issue struggle, like Jenner, simply to be free. But that is precisely the philosophy of the world today, and that is precisely how the philosophy of the world wants to influence us and our thinking. To believe that Jenner, or anyone else for that matter, could choose their identity, this is the new knowledge. This is the special knowledge of our day. The reality is that you can no more choose your gender than you can choose the day of your birth, the day of your death, the traits and qualities and characteristics that you're born with, right? The root issue here is not a desire to want to be free. The root issue is a desire for autonomy. To be free to decide whatever you want without respect to God, and especially without respect to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and Christianity are a particular issue for those who desire autonomy, and it doesn't matter if that's expressed in transgenderism, homosexuality, the right to choose to murder an unborn child, or any other issues that have fueled the moral shift in our society today. Christ is an issue because he must be dealt with. He is Lord. Thus, we cannot decide to do whatever we want. We must be subject to him, or else. And it's that "or else" that is distasteful to those who would rather, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, indulge in the lusts of their flesh and of their mind. They would rather claim that there is fullness, there is freedom in doing whatever your mind and your body wants apart from Christ, apart from God. And yet, beloved, we maintain and must continue to proclaim that there is no fullness, there is no freedom, there is no hope in autonomy. There is only hope in glad submission to the will of the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, we pray for many things as individuals, and perhaps we pray for many things as the church: better programs, well done programs, physical needs like the facility, additional staff needs like a pastor of counseling, even particular trials that we endure. We pray for many things, but in light of all that is going on in the world around us, what's always going to be the most relevant thing that you could pray for the church? That's the question that we come to. And as we read this beginning chapter of Paul's letter, the most relevant, the most important, the primary root of his prayer for this church who had never seen his face, who was in danger at any moment of being drawn away by these worldly philosophies, the most important prayer that Paul offered for them was for their spiritual growth. And that spiritual growth is maintained, Paul says throughout this letter, by a steadfast conviction of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for all of life. And it bears itself out in one's daily walk. Now, in this section, again, that we're going to cover in verses 9 through 14, we'll see Paul's prayer for their spiritual growth in general in verses 9 through the first part of verse 10. We'll spend quite a bit of time developing that. And then we'll see his prayer for their spiritual growth in particular in the second part, in the rest of verse 10 through verse 14. In that latter section, we'll see that spiritual growth is exhibited in four areas: spiritual fruit, spiritual depth, spiritual strength, and spiritual gratitude. So let's look at his general prayer for their spiritual growth. Again, verse 9, first part of 10. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects." Now, before we get into the content of his prayer, what he prays for, I want to make a couple of observations about the example that he's setting in prayer. He says again, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask." Now, these five verses are picking up where he left off at the end of verse 3. There he begins, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Again, this was not a church that Paul founded. This was not a church that Paul was attending regularly. It was founded by Epaphras. Paul had never personally seen the believers here, but it didn't matter to him. For this church that Paul had never met, he spent time in prayer for them. Because of your faith, I give thanks to God. Again, it doesn't matter I've never seen your faith. It doesn't matter that your love has never had a direct impact on my life. What's most important to me, what has moved me to prayer and thanksgiving to God on your behalf, is simply that God has worked his grace in your life. This is probably one of the most obvious and convicting aspects of Paul's example here. It didn't matter to him, again, that he didn't personally know the church. He still prayed for them. Let me ask, is this in your hearts when you pray? When you have your regular prayer time, as you go through your individual list, do you think of the churches in various places of Columbia, in Maryland, in the rest of the states, and other places where they have not personally seen your face? And do you offer prayer for them as well? I like this quote from Carson. D.A. Carson, as he's discussing prayer in this passage, he says, "We must ask ourselves how extensive our praying is. Do all our petitions revolve around our own families and churches, our own cherished but rather small circle of friends? Of course, we are primarily responsible for praying for our own circle. If we do not pray for our own circle, who will?" He goes on to say, "Our prayers may be an index of how small and self-centered our world really is." You serve a great God. You serve a God who's not just in Columbia, Maryland, but who is in other parts of the world. And your prayers ought to reflect that. Notice also that this was a regular habit of his and not a one-time event. He says again, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, since the day we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you." Now, we are commanded to pray. And we do have a Heavenly Father who's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Thus, it is in our best interest to pray. And we often have no problems praying regularly for our own needs. But if we're inclined to have regular prayer for our own needs, we ought to have the same regular prayer for the needs of the church. Not just when we have a prayer meeting, right? When Jesus said, "Ask, seek, and knock," we understand that he meant that we should continue to ask, we should continue to seek, we should continue to knock. I like this emphasis that, again, Carson puts on this aspect of prayer. He says, "Prayer is God's appointed means for appropriating the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus." He says, "Many of those blessings we need again and again, and so we must continually ask." The church has needs again and again, right? Thus, we must also continually ask for the needs of the church. The church is constantly in danger of drifting, constantly in danger of influences from the reshaping morality around us. Thus, we're in constant need for prayer. Again, this not only applies to the saints that we're connected with, but it applies to saints who are far away, right? We may well enough pray for Team Philippines and for the churches with whom they partner when they go on the trip for the 2 weeks that they are away, but how often do you pray for them throughout the rest of the year? How many of you pray for the churches in Spain, where the Schneiders are serving, where the Owen family are serving? How often do you pray for the churches in Chile, where the Schneiders family are serving? How often do you pray for the church in Togo, West Africa, where we're sending the Reesmans? Do you make a regular habit of praying for those dear brothers and sisters there as well? How about for the church in Wilmington, Delaware, with Pastor Paul Shirley? Pastor Nate Graham's church in Jersey, Baltimore Bible Church. How often do you make a regular habit of praying for other believers? For those of you who are too busy, Paul prayed for this church whom he had never met without ceasing. He made prayer for them a regular habit. It was not like he was lacking things to pray for, right? I mean, he talks about in 2 Corinthians having the daily concern of all the churches on his heart. Can you imagine what that's like? Paul is sent by the Lord into all these different regions. He's preaching the gospel to all these different people in all these different areas and all these different churches. He said, "Who is weak without me being concerned? Who is led astray without my intense concern for them?" He says, "I'm praying daily for each of them, even this church who I've never personally seen, who's never personally seen my face." Back again to the text, what does Paul pray for? We see that he commits to praying for the church whom he's never met. We see that he does this as a regular habit, but what does he pray for them? Again, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray and to ask. Now, to pray and to ask, there are two different words, but the difference is not really that significant. The point is that Paul prays for them in general, and he also makes particular requests for them. He's not content with simply naming them in the course of his prayers, but rather he's concerned particularly for them and therefore makes particular requests for them as well. He goes on to say, I pray, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. There's a lot packed in here, so I want to try to break it down a little bit more. He prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice that he prays that they may be filled. They need to be filled because spiritual growth doesn't happen on the strength of men alone, right? And as much as we have the responsibility to pursue spiritual growth as born again, regenerate men, Peter says, as newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. We still desperately need for God to work in our lives. Paul beautifully captures this in Philippians 2 when he says to the believers, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, our responsibility, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul prays that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, what's the knowledge of his will? What is he talking about there? Very simply, it means to know the will of God. It's simply knowing what God wants. If we are a part of the church, which exists for the glory of God, then it stands to reason that we must know what the will of God is. If we do not know what the will of God is, then we cannot possibly obey. I have this conversation with my children almost every day. I'll give them a command. I'll have them go and do something. They come back and, I mean, you guys have been there. I mean, I've done this. I remember my mom talking to me over and over again, giving me the same thing, the same things that I'm saying to my kids, my mom said to me. How many times do I have to tell you, right? That sort of thing. I mean, you feel like when you're given the charge, when you're given the command, when you're given the instruction, you're just laying it out there. You're trying to be as specific and direct and deliberate as possible. But somehow they miss it. They still miss it. And it's not all the way done, right? But I say over and over again, if you don't listen well to the instructions to begin with, how can you possibly obey? If you're not making your ears attentive to my voice, if you're not treasuring my words, how can you possibly obey the instruction that you are given? That's how it is with us in the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? Often when we talk about the will of God, we are very specific. We talk about the will of God in the context of our individual lives and a plan that God has for each of us. Certainly we may understand God's will in this way, yet we must also understand that for God to reveal his particular will for an individual's life to that individual is an exception and not the rule. Did you guys get that? For God to show up and to reveal his particular will for an individual's life is an exception and not the rule. We see that in God's call to Abraham. God shows up to Abraham and he calls him. We don't know exactly how he showed up. We just know that God appeared to Abraham and he told him specifically what he wanted for Abraham to do. Same with Moses, right? Same thing with Paul, the apostle. God showed up and he said to Paul, this is what I want you to do. Go and do it. And Paul lived his whole life in light of that. And certainly the same is true for Christ. We know that he's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, right? It was predestined that this would happen, that Christ would come into the world, that he would suffer and die for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ knew that about himself. And yet again, these verbal visitations, these clear verbal declarations of the will of God for an individual's life is an exception. We don't really see any teaching in all of Scripture that tells us, any chapter and verse that tells us that God is going to reveal to me whether I should go to Foot Locker or Bass to get some shoes, right? But we kind of treat God's will that way sometimes. And we look at God like he's a soothsayer. We go to him like, God, I'm going to rub on the lamp and I want you to show up and tell me what's going to happen next. Again, another quote from Carson. Very frequently, we are inclined to use the expression the will of God to refer to God's will for my vocation or some other aspect of my future that is determined by an impending choice. We seek the Lord's will over whom we should marry, other major purchases, over what church to attend, and when we move to a new city. Nevertheless, this focus is often quite misleading. He says the Lord does lead in this way, but it's often quite misleading, perhaps even dangerous. For it encourages me to think of the Lord's will primarily in terms of my future, my vocation, my needs, and that is often another form of self-centeredness, no matter how piously we put it. Did you hear that? That self-centered view on life, on seeking the will of God, is often found in our prayers. Our prayers become so much about me and what and how the world affects me that I pray for nothing else. This is also, by the way, part of the danger in having a mechanism by which we may ask for immediate prayer requests. This is just a caution. All of you hear me. For some of us, this may become an opportunity to complain and wrap it up in a prayer request. For some of us, it may fuel our desire, our need for attention, wrapped up in a prayer request. Now, I certainly don't say this to discourage anyone from sharing their prayer requests, but I would say that in the context of this lesson, if we learn anything about prayer, if we think anything about prayer, if we intend to pray for specific requests, we must also make sure that we're praying for the bigger picture issues as well. That we're praying for spiritual growth and development as much as we're praying for physical needs that we have, and that we're doing this as a regular habit. Now, there are many things that God has generally revealed to us as his will for the church, and thus his will for each of us within the church individually. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:15, such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. From these and other doctrines, even the advice and counsel of our brothers and sisters, we may easily devise the wisdom that we need to make decisions for our lives, whether or not God has audibly declared specifically to us what we ought to do. The main question is, when it comes to the will of God, is are you doing what he's already clearly communicated? I mean, if you're not doing what he's already clearly communicated, why would he even give you anything else? Why would he tell you anything else? Why would he reveal to you anything else? Again, Carson. I love this. These quotes from Carson. He hits the nail on the head. He said, it is folly to pretend to seek God's will for your life in terms of a marriage partner or some form of Christian vocation when there is no deep desire to pursue God's will as he's already kindly revealed it. I give you one more note on seeking the will of God. If God revealed his will to us fully and completely, his specific will for our lives, we wouldn't be able to handle it. I like this quote from John McDuff. He says, there's no more gracious provision for our happiness than what is contained in the brief saying of Scripture, James chapter 4, verse 14, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. He says, if we knew in full in this grief-stricken world all that would befall us in the future, how sad would existence be? It would leave every prosperity without a note of gladness, for the certainty of losing our blessing would rob us of all of the enjoyment while we retain them. And thus moments of unbounded pleasure would be clouded with the dark characters of anticipated sorrow. He says, but thank God the future is veiled. The storm and coming wreck are concealed in order that the calm of the present waveless sea may be enjoyed. Ultimately, the big picture of the will of God, which is of greater importance than where any of us will be in the next 5 years, is God's will for Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. In our book, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul says it this way, pertaining to Christ, and this is just a summary. Christ is the firstborn. All things were created by him. All things were created through him and for him. In him, all things hold together. He's the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything, Paul says. He says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. It's all about Christ. Everything is summed up in Christ. Everything points to Christ. Christ is the big idea of life. That's God's will. It's for Christ to have first place in everything, that he be known as supreme and sovereign over all. That is what Epaphras struggles in prayer for the Colossians, that they would know, according to Colossians 4:12, that they would be fully assured of the will of God, that Christ is supreme over all, over and against any other worldly philosophies or ambitions. Certainly, this ought to be our prayer for the church, that no matter the pressure, no matter the pain, no matter the trouble, that we would at all times in every way glorify our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, as fully sufficient and sovereign as the King of kings and Lord of lords, as the only way to come to the Father. Do you pray that for the church? Do you pray that we would be fully assured of the will of God? Don't assume that we all know that. Don't assume that it's not possible for us to drift away. It's certainly possible for any of us, for all of us, to drift. That needs to be a regular prayer, a regular request for the church, that we would be fully assured of the will of God, that Christ would be supreme, and that that would be true in each of our lives as well. Back in our text, again, Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We must be filled. We must be filled with the knowledge of his will to know what his will is, and we are filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, the knowledge of God's will, ultimately the knowledge of Christ as supreme and sovereign, will be accompanied by spiritual wisdom and understanding. I'll put it another way. The way to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, I like the view of the Gnostic teachers, the way to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, unlike the views and the philosophies of the world today who say that you can have wisdom and understanding apart from Christ, unlike them, the way to have spiritual wisdom and understanding is by God filling us with the knowledge of his will, which is the supremacy and sovereignty of Christ in all things. It will not come in any other way. Paul calls this spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding always go together. Understanding is apprehending truth. Wisdom is implementing truth in one's life effectively. From the perspective, again, of the Gnostics, this could be found apart from Christ. From Paul's perspective, there's no way for it to be found except for in Christ. And this is spiritual wisdom and understanding. In Christ, in coming to know Christ by the means of the Spirit, we are generated, regenerated and washed, according to Titus 3. In coming to know Christ by means of the Spirit, we come to know and appraise spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2. In coming to know Christ by means of the Spirit, we're given wisdom from above, as opposed to the wisdom that's earthly, natural, demonic, according to James 3. In Ephesians 6, in the context of spiritual warfare, we're told to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As the Spirit works within us, he works by wielding the weapon of the Word in our lives. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. David said, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night." The ground, the guide, the guardian of the faith, the means by which our faith is further sanctified is the Word of God. And this is the weapon that the Spirit wields in order to give us wisdom and understanding. In the Word of God, we read of Christ. This is why Paul will spend time in the next section of this chapter magnifying the person of the Christ, so that as they read the letter, their hearts would be filled with the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ is supreme and sovereign over all, that their thoughts about Christ would be lifted and exalted over all things, and that this knowledge through the Spirit, by use of the Spirit, would grant us wisdom and understanding. And again, to what end? He says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And this is really where the anti-God philosophers of our day part ways with us in their pursuit of fullness and freedom. As I mentioned before, those of our day are always seeking autonomy. They seek the freedom to rule their lives and to do whatever they want apart from anyone or anything else, especially without respect to God. But to us, there is no greater joy there will be no greater joy than for us to hear on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Right? Therefore, Paul says, we have this ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. That's our desire. That's our focus. That's what we live for, to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Paul's prayer for this dear church, with whom he had never come in contact face to face, knowing that they were true believers in the Lord Jesus, knowing that there were false teachers seeking to draw their attention away from Christ, wanting for them to consider that there's some way to find freedom and fullness apart from him, knowing that they face this great threat, Paul's prayer for them was that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will, to know that Christ is supreme and sovereign over all, that by this knowledge they would grow in wisdom and understanding, and that in their wisdom and understanding they would walk or live in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in every way. And that is to be our constant and regular, fervent prayer for the church, beloved. The world would have you to think, and this is becoming increasingly more clear, that you can hold to the faith without acting upon it. And that's really what they're asking us to do. You can believe whatever you want, little Christians, just don't act upon it. Just don't do anything that suggests what you actually believe. But that couldn't be farther from the truth, right? That is the complete opposite of what we're taught in Scripture. Belief determines behavior. Doctrine determines duty. You can't have one without the other. They're two sides of the same coin. One author says, a profound knowledge should profoundly affect one's walk. It must be understood that any doctrine which isolates a believer from the needs of the world is not a spiritual doctrine. Or to put it another way, if our doctrine lifts us so high that our feet cannot reach the ground, it is false. Paul prayed that the Colossians would walk their talk and that their knowledge of Christ would grow and that this in turn would produce a conduct which was worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects. And again, that ought to be our regular prayer for the church. Again, Paul prays in general for their spiritual growth. The next few verses, Paul unpacks what it looks like to be pleasing to the Lord. All of these are different aspects of spiritual growth that God provides to the maturing believer. All of these are enduring qualities, spiritual fruit that God, through the Spirit, bears in the life of the believer. If we, as a Bible-believing church, as a church that's grounded in the truth, would fall in any way, it's not necessarily going to be in the area of doctrine, but it may be in the area of practice. And that's Paul picking up on this, indicates that these are particular aspects of faith that he prays for this church. And I would encourage you all to make sure that these are the particular aspects of faith that you pray for our church and for all other Bible-believing preaching churches, that we wouldn't drift away, that we wouldn't be so saturated with teaching that we wouldn't be so fat from our teaching, sitting in our pews, that it doesn't come out in our everyday life, right? I mentioned before that there are four areas that Paul talks about. He talks about spiritual fruit, spiritual depth, spiritual strength, and spiritual gratitude. And we'll kind of go through these quickly. In verse 10, he says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Spiritual growth is seen in the bearing of spiritual fruit. The assumption here is that we are pursuing good works. Faith without works is dead, right? Works will always accompany true faith. You do not need works to be saved, but you are saved unto good works. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Titus chapter 3, the word of God says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Furthermore, that these good deeds will not happen apart from our relationship with Christ. Again, Christ says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, what? You can do nothing. Pray, beloved, pray that the church would be zealous for good deeds. Pray that we would abide in the word of Christ. Pray this for your leaders. Pray this for your neighbors, your Christian neighbors. Pray for other local assemblies that we would abide in the word of Christ so that we would bear fruit for his glory. Pray that we would be zealous for good deeds. Number two, spiritual growth is seen in spiritual depth. He says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. And these first two are very closely related. All of them really are. Again, as we abide in Christ, as we abide in his word, we're made to bear fruit. And he says, we are increasing in the knowledge of God. And this word for increasing demands our attention. The increase suggests not only an abiding in that which we already know, but also a pursuit and deepening in our understanding of who Christ is. And again, that will only be accomplished through his word. Paul said earlier in the chapter that they came to faith in Christ as they heard and understood the grace of God and truth, having learned it from Epaphras. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You received him. You came to faith through a true knowledge in him. You must live your lives by deepening in your faith in him. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Pray that your brethren would maintain their focus and attention on the person of Christ, that we would abide in and apply his truth. Pray that we would grow in our understanding of who he is. Pray that we would diligently pursue a deeper communion with Christ and not fall away. That we would not, as the three when Christ took them alone to pray, fall asleep while there is so much more work to be done. Number three, spiritual growth is seen in spiritual strength. Verse 11, strengthen with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. As we grow deeper in our communion with Christ, as we grow closer to him, the weight of the yoke will be lighter. Do you remember the analogy that Christ used in Matthew chapter 11? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. No one, no other thing, no other philosophy can promise you this sort of freedom. Christ promises to yoke himself to you as you would two oxen who are plowing a field, except for as you're yoked to Christ, he's pictured as the greater beast of burden, so to speak, the one who bears most of the weight of the yoke, most of the weight of the plowing. Taking that imagery, spiritual growth is pictured as us not taking on more responsibility to bear more weight in our circumstances, to bear more weight and responsibility in making choices, to be able to bear up ourselves in our own strength and our own steam, the trials of life, but on us yielding more to the strength of Christ within us. What did Paul pray in Corinthians to the Corinthian church when he's writing to them as he talked about this thorn in the flesh that he had? He said, I prayed three times and God said, no, I'm not going to remove it. Why? Because my strength is perfected in your weakness. God is not looking for stronger saints. He's looking for weaker saints. And so that's what we ought to pray, that God would keep us humble in our thinking about ourselves, that we would be content with being weak so that his strength would be magnified in us. Pray for the church, pray for your brethren, that we would yield ourselves to Christ more, that we would grow in our confidence in him, that we would depend more on his strength than our own, that we'd rather boast in our weaknesses than our accomplishments, that through our deepening and communion with Christ, we would learn endurance. He says that's what it leads to, all steadfastness and patience. That same word for steadfastness is translated as endurance. It's, again, bearing up under some weighty circumstance. That word for patience is also translated long-suffering. I like this definition of the word long-suffering. He says that it is the state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome, or the state of being able to bear up under provocation. So he's kind of talking about two different things. With endurance, he's talking about bearing up under weighty circumstances. With patience, he's talking about bearing up under the stress of dealing with people who are hard, right? People who are difficult to get along with. Pray that the church would be filled with the knowledge of his will, Paul says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that through this we would walk in a manner worthy of Christ, bearing spiritual fruit, gaining spiritual depth, walking in spiritual strength, and finally having the maturity to be spiritually thankful in all things. Spiritual growth is seen in spiritual gratitude. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance, this is verse 12, of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's a lot that we could actually say about this, but we don't really have the time to go into much of it. I'll just say these two things. Having a thankful heart, being thankful, being ready to give thanks in all things is healthy for us. It is good for us as a regular practice. When we give thanks, we're made to remember all the things that we have to be thankful for, right? And this is particularly helpful when our hearts are low, when our hearts are heavy with one thing or another. Think about all the different ways that God has blessed you. That's why Paul takes so long in Ephesians chapter 1 and he lists all of the spiritual blessings in Christ, right? You could go through any passage of Scripture, any book in the New Testament, just read it and think about what God has done for you in Christ and give thanks. When you're tempted to feel low, when you're tempted to be discouraged. Moreover, giving thanks particularly to the Father for his work for us in Christ, which is what Paul gets into here, forces us to continually give regard for the work of salvation initiated and planned by God through Christ alone. And this in turn forces us to remember that there is salvation in no one else. As we think particularly about what God has done for us in Christ, it forces us to come face to face with the truth that Christianity is intolerant of any other way. That there's no other way to come to the Father but through Christ. That God has made a way for us in Christ. And that is an eternal well from which we may draw joy to endure in life. We need to be praying for one another, beloved. Praying that God would make us thankful. Praying that we would have the word of the gospel on our lips. That every time we consider complaining, that we would remind ourselves of one another and one another of the greatness of the salvation that God has wrought for us in Christ. Pray that we would often think on the many blessings that God has given to us in Christ, that we of all people in the world would remain thankful. I like this quote here, and I'll leave you with this. An important facet of our communal faith is that we pray for others and that they pray for us. Such mutual concern becomes crucial during those dark times when we may feel, for various reasons, unable to pray. We can rest assured that our family of faith that we are cared for, prayed for, and supported. But we tend to remember others in prayer only when we become aware of immediate pressing needs. We then beseech the Lord to intervene. He says, E.D. Martin notes that Paul's intercessory prayers do not have him asking God to fix people. Instead, he exercises preventative maintenance. Most would have to concede that Martin is right. Too often, intercession waits until there's a problem. When things seem to be going well for us and others, we may neglect prayer. Let that not be true of you, beloved. Make a point of regular, habitual prayer for your brothers and sisters in Christ, that we will be fully assured of the will of God, that we would pursue the will of God, and that pursuit of the will of God would bear fruit in our lives that brings glory to Him. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this day and this opportunity we've had to gather, for the blessing as we think about the work that you have done for us in Christ, Father, that you have indeed qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, that you have indeed transferred us from the authority or domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, that you've done so by the work of Christ on the cross. As we come to communion, Father, help our hearts and minds rejoice in this. Let us pray that each of us would in our hearts and minds always give thanks to God. Always give thanks to you for what you've done for us and for who your Son Jesus Christ is, the supreme sovereign of heaven and earth. Amen.